As we observed last week, we looked into history. We talked about different countries, and we focused on England. England, as you know, after the Reformation, became a country in turmoil, going back and forth between Protestantism and Catholicism from generation to generation, all depending on who was the ruler at the time. In the early 1600s, there was a man named Oliver Cromwell, who became the protector or the leader of England, and he took a very tolerant view toward the practice of Protestantism. In fact, under his view, under his rule, Protestants were able to preach openly. And one such preacher was a Baptist named John Bunyan. But soon after, Bunyan's liberties were cut short. This happened when Charles II came to power. Charles originally wanted to allow both Catholics and Protestants to have liberties, but he mostly favored the reestablishment of the Church of England. What he wanted was a very strong, centralized Anglican church. So he brought back some conformity laws, laws that prohibited the preaching outside of this church. He signed the Conventicle Act of 1664, which outlawed religious gatherings of five or more that were not done under the authority of the Church of England. Well, John Bunyan broke this law, and he was sentenced to 6 months in prison as a result. But those 6 months turned into 13 long years, and he spent his days in the prison cell with very little to amuse himself. To pass the time, Bunyan would do things like play the flute. He made his own flute out of the fourth leg of a three-legged stool. He would also eat some soup that was brought to him every day by his blind daughter, who memorized the path to the prison. But of course, you may know, Bunyan's favorite pastime was writing. While he was in prison, he wrote one of the most famous Christian allegories of all time, A Pilgrim's Progress. In A Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, aptly named Christian, starts out with a burden on his back and a book in his hands. The burden on his back is sin, and all throughout this story, he tries by his own human effort to get rid of the burden of sin. He does this to no avail, and in fact, even makes it worse. He came to the mountain of the law, even, and still couldn't get rid of it. The only time we finally see the burden of Christian come off of him, the only time he's relieved of this burden, is when he encounters Christ. Here's what it says in Pilgrim's Progress. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell from off his back. It began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. We find here, as we see throughout the Bible, that it's only in Christ that the burden of sin can be relieved. And that brings us to the fourth sola of the Reformation, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone, a rallying cry of the Reformation. This sola, just like the others, is so vital. And this doctrine we see is very much tied to all the other solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Because it's only through Christ that faith and grace even make sense. So a brief definition and summary of solus Christus. Sometimes if you're reading Reformation literature, you might see it as solo Christo, which means in Christ alone. Both of them point to the same thing. As I did earlier, I'm going to quote again from the Cambridge Declaration, which gives both a positive affirmation of what Christ alone means and a negative denial of what negates such a doctrine. So listen closely as you hear the affirmation and the denial. First, we affirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. We deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared, and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. So you see this doctrine, solus Christus, Christ alone, puts the focus of the Christian faith right where it belongs, squarely on Christ. To us, it may seem like such an elemental thing. Christianity ought to be about Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know we have a tendency to stray from that. And stray, the church has done. Solus Christus puts the emphasis back where it needs to be. Because as we behold Christ in the Scriptures, we see him as the Lord, the Master, the Rabbi, the hope of the world, the Shepherd, the Door, the Bread of Life, the Way, the Truth, the Life. He is presented as the Rock, the Head of the Church, the Messiah or Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ alone is Prophet and Priest and King. And we can't exhaust all of that in 45 minutes to an hour, because every single part of the Bible testifies to Christ. So I hope that in this next time we have, we'll be able to answer some of the most important questions that Solus Christus speaks to. First, let's consider that Christ is the only Savior. Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Christ is the only Savior. Here's a doctrine that is, well, not very popular today. In Acts 4, the apostles are preaching, and if you go to verse 10, it says this: "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not something that will gain a lot of popularity with you if you say this on the airwaves or on a street corner. But this is the apostolic message going back from Christ himself and his apostles, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He's the only and all-sufficient Savior for those of us who are sinners. And because all of us are sinners, he's the only way for anyone of all time to be reconciled with the Father. Now, the reason Christ is the only Savior can be narrowed down in two big categories: because of who he is and because of what he did. Jesus is the only Savior because of him, his person, who he is, and his work, what he did. So first, let's consider who he is. Jesus Christ is the only Savior because he is the only mediator and high priest. Let's turn to a few of these passages, starting in Job chapter 9. Please go back there to the Old Testament book of Job, in chapter number 9. You know the account of Job, you know that he was going through a lot of suffering. Job was very cognizant of his own sinfulness, and he was desiring that he would enter into God's throne room and start a negotiation process of sorts. He was wondering if there was any way in the world that he, a mere man, a mere sinful mortal, can reason with the living, holy God. And here's what his wish is, if you summarize it, in verses 32 to 33 of Job chapter 9. He says, and this is Job talking about God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." You see the cry of Job's heart here? He understands that between him and God, there is this great chasm that separates both of them because of Job's own sinfulness and God's own holiness. And he wished with his heart that somebody could come between them and lay his hand on both. In other words, someone who could be human enough to resonate with Job's humanity, but at the same time be divine enough to be able to speak on behalf of God. So what Job is pointing to, I think you get the picture, is the God-man. Only a God-man can be this arbiter, this go-between for whom Job longed. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the express image of God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is very God of very God, the only begotten. But yet he's also man. And it's important that we understand that Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. He's fully God. He is fully man. And as man, he can resonate with the very problems that you and I go through on a day-to-day basis. But as God, he can speak on our behalf to his Father himself, and his Father will always answer him because he's perfect. Only God can come up with that wisdom. And so we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, a very familiar verse that says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. So why was this doctrine so important during the Reformation era? Quite simply because there were thousands of mediators between God and man. People were going to Saint so-and-so and to Mary in order that God would hear their prayers. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only mediator. And Jesus always has time. Because he's God, it isn't like he needs the help of all these other saints. We can go to God through Christ at any time because we've been made sons of God through Christ, and the Father will always answer the prayers of his children. And the book of Hebrews brings this out. If you'll turn there to Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to see why it's so important that Jesus was fully God and fully man. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." That's Jesus being made man in every respect, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Just think of that devotionally. Like get away from all the heady doctrine for a minute. Just think devotionally for your own life. And when you're tempted, when you go through trials, Jesus was made man and he felt thirst and he felt hunger and he felt shame. His chief disciple denied him. One of his other disciples betrayed him. Thomas doubted him. His church forsakes him all through the ages. He had no place to lay his head. And of course, he was beaten and mocked and scourged and nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns placed on his head and really died. So Jesus can resonate, or as the Bible says, he can suffer with us because he himself has seen suffering. Mary does not fit this description, nor does any saint, nor does any pope, nor does any faith healer, or charismatic leader, or philosopher, or cult leader. No pastor, no preacher, no theologian can fit that description of the God-man, and therefore Christ is the only suitable mediator for us to go to God through him. And that brings us to a secondary doctrine that came out of this called the priesthood of the believer. But just because Christ is the high priest doesn't mean that we can't intercede one for another. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us to do that very thing. If you'll look at, I'll just read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You probably know this verse very well. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom." Peter is talking to the church, not just to fellow priests or fellow elders. We have been made priests, and that means because of Christ and his mediation, because he's the great high priest, we can go to God through him, which then makes us, in effect, priests in that we don't have to go through any other means but Christ in order to reach God. So when you say, "Can you please pray for me? I have something on my heart," realize what you're asking for. You're asking for a real bold thing. Because if that person whom you're asking is a Christian, he can go to God on your behalf because he's going through Christ alone. So we ought to pray for each other. We are given the charge to intercede for each other. Christ alone should not mean I don't need you. I don't need the church to pray for me. I don't need my brothers and sisters. God knows what we need. And so he gives us brethren and sisters to pray for us. But the focus should always be on the fact that we can enter into God's presence only through Christ. And that's solus Christus. Martin Luther said this about the priesthood of the believer. He said, "If they recognize this, they would know that they have no right to exercise power over us, except insofar as we may have granted it to them For thus it says in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood. In this way, we are all priests, as many of us are Christians. There are indeed priests whom we call ministers. They are chosen from among us and who do everything in our name. That is a priesthood which is nothing else than the ministry. So when Paul says in Romans that I'm doing my priestly service, he's not doing that which the priests of the Old Testament did in mediating in a way that other people could not. He becomes a priest in the fact that he can go to Christ, and through Christ he can go to God. And we can do the same, whether you're called an elder or not. You can go to God directly through Jesus Christ. Understanding the priesthood of the believer helps protect us from that clergy-laity distinction. This is not to say, again, that God doesn't bless his church with offices of elder and deacon, that he doesn't raise up teachers and give gifts to certain people. He's not looking for a chaotic, spontaneous church in that sense. But through the Middle Ages, there was this huge chasm between the clergy and the laity. And we're going to talk more about that in the next sola, Soli Deo Gloria. But understanding the priesthood of the believer is vital, because no person is unimportant in God's eyes. Christ himself has opened up the portals to heaven, and we can intercede for each other, whether you are an elder or a so-called lay person. We have only Christ to thank for that. So who he is, the God-man, the only mediator, that's why he's the only Savior. But secondly, it's also what he did. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why then is Christ the only suitable Savior? Well, here, let's take a look at what he did. It's because only Christ's merits can bring us justification before God. Now, some of this overlaps with sola gratia and sola fide. So I want to focus not just on the grace of God and the faith we have in the grace of God, but specifically Christ's merits. Because merit was a huge thing leading up to the Reformation. So if you'll go to Philippians chapter 3, I want to point out two important verses here. One in Philippians and one in 1 Corinthians. In Philippians 3, verse 9, here's what Paul says. This is Paul's desire, is to be found in him, this is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul is focused on Christ, and I love that phrase in verse 9, not a righteousness of my own. So notice for Paul, and therefore for us, there's no mixture here of Christ's merits or his righteousness and ours, because nothing I bring to God is my own. God justifies me by faith, by his grace, through faith, solely because Jesus Christ is perfect. And if I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, I am accepted before God's eyes because of Christ alone. And Paul makes this clear again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 21, he says, for our sake, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's that great exchange that we talked about last week. My sin for his righteousness. He takes upon himself my sin on the cross and gives me his righteousness. So I have nothing to boast in except in Christ alone. You see how this takes away all human boasting. I present to Christ, to God, only Christ's merits. And that's why we say, look, it's not a combination of Christ and mine. This is pivotal, because the medieval doctrine, and still held today by the Catholic Church, is infused righteousness. There's no infusion here. It's imputed to our account. For Christ's sake, God counts us as righteous if we believe on him. So it's not mine plus Christ. It's not Christ plus Mary. Christ plus the saints. It's Christ and Christ alone. And let's see why. If you'll turn to Galatians, we're going to look at several verses in Galatians, because I think I said this last time. Galatians was a pivotal, pivotal book during the Reformation, because the parallels between the Judaizers and the medieval Catholic Church were very, very clear. So as Luther and Calvin and so many read Galatians, they couldn't help but see this is exactly what the church was doing. They were oppressing men and women by adding on all this stuff, just like the Judaizers did, with adding the law to the Galatians. But Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And that's very important that we get that, because a denial of solus Christus, a denial of Christ alone, is denying that Christ fulfilled the law. Because it's saying that I need to do my part. Christ did his part, I must do my part. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible tells us that Christ fulfilled the law completely. Let's look at a few verses here. Galatians chapter 2, 16 through 21. Paul says, you know, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I build what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Notice that even in his death, Christ is fulfilling obedience to the Father. The theologians say it this way, to make it a little clearer for us, that we are given the passive obedience of Christ in that he died for us, perfectly obedient to the Father in his suffering, but we're also given the active obedience of Christ in that he fulfilled the law precept upon precept, perfectly obeying God in every respect during his earthly ministry. So if I could attain my salvation through my own works, then Paul here says, then Christ died for no purpose. Christ put an end to the law for all those who are looking to relieve that burden by their own efforts. He continues this thought all throughout the book. I'll just highlight a few verses. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, it doesn't say Christ made it possible for you to now earn your salvation. Christ did his part. You've got to earn it. You know, he makes it possible. Christ did it all and gives us the Spirit by faith in him alone. 23 and 26 of the same chapter. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. Again, I want you to see the distinction between the law and faith. It isn't a mixture of both. The law serves the purpose of showing us our need for a Savior, because when we look at the law, we see that we're sinners, and we must have someone take away that sin, who is Christ and Christ alone. And then finally, Paul kind of wraps it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Like, in other words, based on that, how shall we live? Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And then Paul talks about his own testimony. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And that's 630 some odd commandments, by the way. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So even in Christ, we're still not earning anything. Whether we're circumcised or not, whether we obey or not, we're in Christ, and in Christ alone, we're made right with God. So who he is, Christ is the only Savior because of who he is and what he did. Well, who he is he's the priest for us because he's God and man, and what he did was he died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, and in his work, he perfectly fulfilled all righteousness for our sake. And this brings us to two other things about Christ that are really important to consider that Solus Christus sort of covers as well. Christ is the only head of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So as the only Savior, Christ is also the only head of the church. And there are many other texts we could go to, but I'll go just to this one. In verse 22 of Ephesians 1, it says, "And he put all things under his feet," that's God put all things under Christ's feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So notice that Christ is the head of the church. Why was this so important in the Reformation era? I think it's pretty obvious. Because of the abuse of power by the church, most expressly in the office of the Pope. You'll look all you want in the New Testament, you will not find the office of the Pope at all. Christ is the only head of the church, not a bishop, not T.D. Jakes, not Joel Osteen, not Billy Graham, not some denomination, not the Pope, Christ and Christ alone. He gives leaders to the church, he gives elders and shepherds, but those become under-shepherds because he is the only shepherd. The Bible does warn against abuse of power in 3 John. It talks about a man named Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence over us and doesn't welcome certain people in the church. The Bible speaks against this. The Bible talks about leaders being servants and not using their authority to lord over the flock. And I think hundreds of years of popes using the people to build cathedrals and armies to go conquer other cities is a little bit of an abuse of power. It is not servant leadership at all. Christ is the only head of the church, and everything we do is unto him and him alone. But even beyond the walls of the church, Christ is the only king. He's the only potentate, the only emperor. In Luke chapter 1, and again, there's so many other passages we can go to, but let's just focus on Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. It says, this is prophesying about the birth of Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, thank God the kingdoms of this world have an end. Thank God the emperors that threw the Christians to the lions are no longer reigning. Thank God that Hitler has been disposed of. Thank God that presidents come and go. But thank God that Jesus Christ's reign will never end. He is the only king. He is greater than Caesar. He is greater than the Pope. He is greater than the emperor. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Solus Christus. There's really one ruler in this universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. So you see how this doctrine points to the preeminence of Christ that the Bible speaks of so well. Some of this wasn't quite disputed because many in the church would have said, well, of course we believe that. But this whole idea of Christ being the only mediator or having the only merits that count, one would obviously retort this was a new concept. So let me illustrate how this was also taught throughout the ages of the church. Solus Christus is not a new concept, but has been demonstrated throughout history. Let's consider some of the early church and what they said. Starting with Hermas, who wrote an epistle, the shepherd of Hermas. No one really knows who this person was, but this goes back to around 150 AD. He says, "A man cannot otherwise enter into the kingdom of God than by the name of his beloved Son." Pretty clear, Christ alone. Justin Martyr in 165 said, "But there is no other way than this, to become acquainted with Christ, to be washed in the fountain spoken of by Isaiah for the remission of sins, and for the rest to live sinless lives." The rest being those who will not attain. The only way we could is to be acquainted with Christ. Cyprian in 258 says, "It is impossible to reach the Father except by his Son, Jesus Christ." Arnobius in 330 says, "The Almighty Master of the world has determined that this should be the way of salvation. This is the door of life. There is access to the light through him alone. Men cannot either sneak in or enter in someplace else, for all other ways are barred and secured by an impenetrable barrier." Cyril of Jerusalem in 386 says, "Take therefore first as an indestructible foundation the cross, and build upon it other articles of the faith." I love that one because it talks about the cross being the foundation. Every other article of faith is to be built on the cross. In 390, the apostolic constitutions were compiled. It said, neither may we address ourselves to Almighty God, but only through Christ. John Chrysostom in 407 says, the fact that we who were such terrible sinners were saved is a very great sign, indicating how much we were loved by Him who saved us. For it was not by angels or archangels, but by His only begotten Son that saved us. Christ alone. Marcus Emerita, who died around 450, said this, Christ is master by virtue of His own essence, and master by virtue of His own incarnate life. His person, His work. For He creates man from nothing, and through His own blood redeems him when dead in sin. And to those who believe in Him, He has given His grace. So when the Scripture says, He will reward every man according to his works, do not imagine that works in themselves merit either hell or the kingdom. On the contrary, Christ rewards each man according to whether his works are done with faith or without faith in himself, and he is not a dealer bound by contracts, but our creator and redeemer. Christ is not a dealer, he's not working with contracts, he is the redeemer of us all. So let's take a few moments to look at the Christological focus. It's kind of redundant. The Christological focus of Christ alone. Did Jesus talk about Christ alone? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, he did. He does it all throughout the four Gospels, but let's turn to at least three characteristics of this, starting with A. Jesus affirms that the Scriptures are all about Him. In John chapter 5, verse 37 through 40, you know this, I'm sure, very well. Jesus says, in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And he's talking there specifically about the Old Testament. So you guys are looking all throughout the Bible to try to find some eternal life, and yet they're all pointing to me. Everything is about him. In Luke 24, we won't turn there for sake of time, but he says basically the same thing, that all things testify to Christ. So from Genesis to Revelation, everything is about Jesus. In John 14, Jesus affirms once again that he is the only Savior. It's funny how the world, actually it's more sad, how the world gets so angry at Christians when you say Christ is the only way. And sometimes, very ignorantly, they'll say, well, Jesus wouldn't want you to say that, that's too hateful. Jesus was nice and meek and, well, yeah, he was meek, but what did he say? If we're going to talk about Jesus, let's actually hear what he said. In John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you be maybe also, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty politically incorrect, isn't it? Jesus turns society on its head. He affirms that salvation is only in Him. He's the way. A lot of religions and philosophies claim to be the way, right? You may hear that, the way. He's the only way. A lot of people say they have the truth. Have you heard this? Have you heard this latest book, this latest video? This video exposes this great thing. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. He's it. He's the only one. And He leaves no other option. And finally, under the Christological focus, Jesus himself also said he alone has all authority. And this speaks to him being the only head of the church, as well as the only king. Matthew 28:18, when he gives the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives the Great Commission. Go therefore. Therefore, since I gave you the authority, now you can go into all the world and be the church. Go preach the gospel. Go teach all nations. Go baptize them. But it all comes back to Christ himself being the only head of the church. In him is all authority. So Jesus certainly affirmed solus Christus. He affirmed he's the only Savior, the only ruler, and that the Scriptures are all about him. So the last point I want to consider this evening then is this. What is the importance of solus Christus today? I want to focus more on this than I did in the other weeks where I sort of ended with it. I'm going to focus on some things because this doctrine is undermined in our generation a lot. In 1942, C.S. Lewis published his famous satire, The Screwtape Letters. You know anything about this? The book depicts a demon named Screwtape. And he's corresponding with his nephew, Wormwood, who is a demonic apprentice. And Wormwood is charged with condemning this man from Britain, who was just known as the Patient. So the letters from Uncle Screwtape to his nephew, Wormwood, are intended for us to read and see how demons try to distract and destroy believers. Uncle Screwtape is trying to help his nephew Wormwood lead humans away from the enemy, who is God, and toward our Father below, who is Satan, through a series of letters. In one such letter, here's what Screwtape tells his demonic apprentice. He says, "My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychological research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work, I love this, work on their horror of the same old thing." Now, Lewis' definition of mere Christianity has been abused and taken to the extreme today. Many use it to advocate a sort of naked Christianity, one that is void of any doctrinal depth or consideration of truths outside the basics. However, it's clear that based on this definition of mere Christianity, Lewis was trying to convey a Christianity that was unencumbered by tides and fads and all sorts of extra stuff, especially extra stuff that turns Christians' attention away from Christ alone. When we are attracted to the latest fad or the latest science or the latest philosophy and not to Christ, sadly, Christians can become, in the words of Screwtape, bored of the same old thing. Yet, even today in modern evangelicalism, a movement that is supposedly founded squarely on the gospel and focused distinctly on Christ, within that movement, many are tired of the same old thing. We who would confess Christ alone are just as prone as the Catholics to add to Christ, thus making void our confession. This kind of thing must be exposed so we can avoid it. So let us not kid ourselves in thinking, well, we're Protestant, we believe in solus Christus, so we can't slip into the error of adding to Christ. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we do. In John MacArthur's book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, MacArthur lists some popular fashions that are added to the Christian faith, and you have that in your outline. At least A through D, I added pragmatism on the end. So let's consider some of these that you probably, as I talk about them, will think about specific ways in which this is happening in our church or in broad Christianity at large today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Most of these are in Colossians. You can stay there. Paul says, the Bible says through Paul, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, philosophy literally means love of wisdom. And we've been hearing a lot about this lately with 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of this world is utter foolishness. And since we possess the mind of Christ, we do not need to bolster the Christian faith with worldly philosophy. Now, this is not to suggest that we cannot engage in philosophical disciplines, such as reason and logic and science, But all of these things have to be subject to Christ alone, not a means to add to Christ. And the line between those two sometimes becomes more and more blurred. So while Christianity has benefited from the contributions of professing believers who were philosophers, Anselm and Aquinas and Paley, Van Til, Bonson, Plantinga, and Sproul, we thank God that people make us think deeply, but none of this ought to substitute pure, childlike faith in Jesus Christ. So while we may point to philosophy as a way to point to the truth of the Christian message, we ought never, ever to think that the simple message of the cross is enhanced by human wisdom. Because if the world laughs at your faith in Christ, no amount of philosophy is going to make them stop laughing. And if they do stop laughing because of your philosophy, you've probably distorted the message of Christ. Because it will, their embrace of the faith will start with repentance, not with, wow, you logically explained that really well. Secondly, Christ plus legalism. Christ plus legalism. In Colossians 2, moving on to verses 16 to 17, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of those rules and regulations are all fulfilled in Christ, and yet it's so easy for us to go back to a set of rules. But look at how Paul, well, I'll go to that in a second, but legalism is permeating Christianity today, as it has always been. We see that all through the medieval period, and we see it today too. Since the days of the Judaizers, legalism has found a way to creep into the church. But again, we might say, yeah, but we're Protestants, so we don't have that problem, right? We don't succumb to the Judaizers or the view that says we have to make pilgrimages or penance or light candles or buy indulgences. But yet, we continually judge people by their works and not the work of Christ. So it's not uncommon, even within our own denominations, to find an undue emphasis on keeping laws in order to be spiritual. Do you speak in tongues? Only true Christians speak in tongues. Do you attend midweek service? Do you go door to door? Some places say men ought to be clean shaven and have short hair. And oddly enough, some Christians say men ought to have beards. Or you can't drink at all. Or you can't go to the movies, can't celebrate Christmas, women can't wear pants, and you better not vote Democrat. Now, works will indeed validate our faith. So this is not to discount works at all. But they do not, under any circumstance, earn favor with God. And Paul makes this clear in Philippians 3. He talks about his own life in verse 3. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We are to let go of all those things. Let go of all those things that we use in order to try to earn favor with God and see that everything has been fulfilled in Christ alone. And closely tied to legalism is another thing called moralism, which is also very prevalent in the church today. How many times do you hear sermons in which you need to be brave like Daniel, or have love for God like David, or have the perseverance of Paul or the boldness of Peter in order to be a victorious Christian? Now, it's not that these are not examples. Of course they are. But you miss the point if that's your only focus of these characters. This is all moralism. And when the Bible stories are seen merely as allegories to be repeated in your modern life, rather than as accounts that point to the helplessness of man and the power of Jesus Christ, we're committing moralism. For example, we're often told that we have to be like David and slay our Goliaths, whether that be a big debt in your life or the coworker that's annoying you every day. The truth is, however, that we are not David in that story. If anything, we are more like the people who refuse to fight Goliath. David is a type of Christ, and he rescues his people from the giant. Understanding this distinction keeps preachers in check to be Christ-centered, and all of us to understand that Christ permeates the Scriptures. As it says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ. Another trend in the church today is, or it's been around for a while, but sort of making a comeback, Christ plus mysticism. Back in Colossians 2, verses 18 through 19, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is putting to death all this puffed up arrogance that people had because they had dreams, or they know angels, or they had visions. This is all mysticism. Mysticism is the idea that one experiences God subjectively. That's based on your own personal experience and interpretation. Apart from God's revelation in His Word, it says that you can communicate with God through your private intuition or your own experience. And this is accomplished often through manufactured spiritual experiences, whether it be the dimming of the lights or the lighting of candles and so on and so forth. Those who are told to sit quietly and wait for a word of God or some sort of charismatic experience, or go to a pilgrimage or retreat at a monastery, or even borrow from Eastern religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism and practice meditation. The emergent church is very big in this, even practicing yoga in the church. Now, there may be something called biblical mysticism, something that, if you see the reformers use the word mysticism, they're not always referring to what I just talked about. Namely, what they mean is that God doesn't always speak to us in ways that can be fully described. For example, how God communicates to our souls through His Word is a mystery. How the Trinity all fits together is a mystery. How Christ is spiritually present in the sacraments, yet not physically present, is a mystical union. These mysteries of the faith sometimes are referred to as mysticism, which means we can't always use human logic to explain them or propositional statements to exhaust them fully. This kind of mysticism is very simply acknowledging there are mysteries, and that's biblical and historic. However, the modern trend of finding God within you through mystical means is unbiblical and dangerous. Christ has given us His Word, and as we behold Him in His Word, we are given more revelation. We don't need an Oral Roberts like 900-foot Jesus or any sort of experience or dream or vision to know God. Doing this adds to Christ. Another trend that's been around for a while is Christ plus asceticism. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that will all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism comes from a word that means athletic training, or sometimes wrestling. It denotes a constant struggle with rigid routines. If you ever heard someone say, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have a car, or you would have to go live among the poor in a third world country, or be like Gandhi, or be like Mother Teresa. This is asceticism, placing the value only on poverty or self-denial. Well, let's be clear. On one hand, we are told to deny ourselves and take up our cross. We are to be willing to sell everything for Christ. After all, that's what discipleship is. It is a cross-bearing and self-denying experience. And if God so chooses you to live among the poor, then go. Let's be thankful for missionaries and mission-minded people who give up so much to live in light of the gospel. But since we are called to this radical living, then what's wrong with asceticism? Asceticism is wrong when it adds to the self-denial of Christ. Christ denied himself. Christ humbled himself, the Bible says, and became as a servant. And my standing with God is based on Christ's humiliation, not my own. I am no better off with God if I have a savings account or not. And I'm certainly not required to adopt a "I'm a poor Christian, look at me" sort of attitude. In fact, Jesus hated that hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who he said when they fasted, they would put on scowls and sad faces. He said, when you fast, don't let anyone know. Wash your face, pretend like all is good. Those are my translations. Remember, Christ's commands are not burdensome. They're not grievous. And asceticism does not earn you points with God. It's Christ alone. And finally, Christ plus pragmatism. Pragmatism basically means, if it works, then do it. Well, in Matthew 16, 16 through 18, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Pragmatism, on the other hand, tries to build the church through whatever works. Marketing techniques and pop psychology and consumerism. Some churches say, our seats have cup holders, so come here. Come hear our praise band. Or we have a dynamic speaker. A story is often told of Charles Spurgeon, that when people left churches in England, they would say, wow, what a great speaker. But when they left the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was pastor, they would say, what a great savior. I love that story. It's probably true in some cases, but obviously we talk about how great Spurgeon was as a preacher, so people did give him credit. But I think the point is, what we want people to see in our churches is not the great programs we have or the dynamic speakers we have, but the great savior that we have. So let's not be promoting, come find out what's missing inside of you. Or our church is family friendly and welcoming. Or even some, our church is gay affirming. We won't judge you here at our church. The mayor attends our church. We're on TV. Or you can stay home and watch us on YouTube. We have a parking lot. Come learn how to be debt free. And so on. These are all ways in which you try to attract the crowd. But Jesus, again, he's the one who says, I will build my church. Remember, what you win people with is what you win them to. If you don't win them with Christ, you will not be winning them to Christ. If you win them with, my family will be better, then they're going to expect a better family, and once that doesn't work out, they're going to leave the faith. If you win them with any of those other things, that's what they're looking for, but ultimately they will fall away. Win them to Christ. Show them a cross. Help them count the cost. Jesus said, I will build my church. Not you will build my church. Not I will build your church, but I will build my church. So as he is proclaimed by his word, as Christ is lifted up, he draws all men unto himself. How else do you explain 2,000 years of Christian history? Christ alone builds his church. And that's why we end with this. It ought to be in our lives Christ plus nothing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why are we looking outside of Christ for all those things? You may have heard of William Randolph Hearst, who was a very famous publisher, newspaper reporter, and great influence on American journalism. Well, he was pretty rich, and he had a great interest in art. And one day he read about some valuable pieces of art, and he decided, I would like these pieces of art and add them to my collection. And so he sent an agent to go look for those pieces of art. Months went by until the agent finally reported to Mr. Hearst that the art pieces were found in Mr. Hearst's own warehouse. He had actually purchased them years before. And I think this story relates well to the modern day Christian. We have in Christ everything we need, and yet we're prone to wander. We're prone to search far and wide for something more. Let us focus solely on Christ. Let's end by reading Revelation chapter 5. Because he alone is power. He alone is worthy. He's the only one to open that scroll and therefore he's the only one to whom all worship is due. Revelation 5 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the seal, the scroll, and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No pope, no priest, no preacher, no psychologist, nobody. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And may that be our response. "For every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, Christ alone is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."